Please take your notes and then also your Bibles, of course, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Dave, am I on?
Yes.
Okay. I couldn't remember whether I'd turned it on or not. I'm losing my mind. Be sure to let me know when I've lost it entirely. Fill me in because I won't know. All right, chapter 7 deals with, by and large, marital relationships. And in the last generation here in this country, we have had a huge increase in the divorce rate. And they'll tell you that, and this is a misinterpretation of the data, they'll tell you that half of marriages end in divorce. That is not true. They base that. They base that on the fact that there are, let me change that. They'll say that half the people who get married will get divorced. And the fact of the matter is that although there are 50 divorces approximately for every 100 marriages, realize, and most of you are aware of people like this, who have been married 2, 3, 4, 5, I've known 6 times. All right, and they're going to throw off the odds. It's just like the life expectancy in this country is such and such, but when, you know, a 20-year-old dies in a car accident, that throws off the average. The odds are, especially in, and by the way, the stats for Christians are not appreciably, professed Christians are not appreciably different than those of the population at large, which also lets you have a little insight into the condition of professed Christianity in America today. But if you have 2 genuinely born-again believers, it may not be easy. It may be difficult. You may have problems. You may have fights. You may have disagreements. You may have all kinds of strife. But 2 Christian people, by the grace of God, can live together. When I do marriage counseling, and I've done a little bit of it, my goal when I first meet with the couple, and invariably you got one who wants counseling and the other one who doesn't. Am I right? Okay. You got one who does and one who doesn't. I don't want to talk to anybody else. We're okay. Shut up, leave me alone. my goal is to have 2 people who are indeed born again, who are in fellowship with God and in submission to what God's word has to say. And if you have that, the other issues will be resolved because they can go to the word and say, you know, this is what God's word has to say, and I know I'm not doing it, and I know it's a challenge and it'll be hard, but I'm going to strive to do that, and it'll work. The problem is, and this has been my experience, where you end up with one of them getting right with God, and the other one says, well, I don't like that. But, yeah, and they'll say, yeah, but. And whenever you got the yeah, but, then, you know, all they want to do is have their own way instead of yielding their hearts to what the Lord has to say. So let's look in verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, and unto the married, and what he's, when he says unto the married here, he's talking about believers married to believers in this particular section. And the reason that is the case is because he shifts gears in just a couple of verses to believers married to unbelievers. So here we're dealing with believers married to believers. And he starts out with something that I think a lot of people have been confused about. He says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now look at that first part. Unto the married I command, yet not the Lord. Does this mean that Paul's giving his personal opinion, but God hasn't authorized this? This is not inspired scripture? And I've actually heard fundamental preachers say that. That's not true. All right, what they're doing is unwittingly undermining the authority of Scripture by making such stupid comments, and they are stupid. All right, what Paul is saying here is that that this is new revelation, that Christ, during his earthly ministry, did not deal with this. Because earlier on he says, I but not the Lord, or the Lord not but not I. In other words, and it goes back and forth. One is dealing with new revelation that Christ didn't deal with, and the other one is Paul is saying, now Christ talked about this during his earthly ministry, and let me give you a rehash of what he said. It has nothing to do with whether or not this section of scripture is inspired, because it is. And it is authoritative. It has to do with the fact that Christ did or did not deal with these issues, and Paul is citing Christ at one point, and then we have new revelation in another, such as here. And he says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now we're dealing with two believers. And then he says, but if she does depart, because he knows, just as Moses did, that people are ornery enough that they're going to leave anyway. Let her remain unmarried. Now, let me back up a little bit. You've got two born-again believers. Let's say they're genuinely born again. They've gotten married. In their idealistic youth, they got married. Or in their idealistic old age, they got married. Because love renders you insane. And you will do things you otherwise would not do if thinking straight. You know, you can have a guy who is dating a total loser or a girl. I've seen both. I won't say it's usually one way or the other. But a guy who's dating a total loser or a girl who's dating a total loser. Even though they might be a professed believer, the guy's got no character. Or the girl's got no character. And family and friends will try to talk sense. And you know as well as I do, there's no talking sense to somebody whose heart is involved in this. Okay? They have been rendered insane by this whole process. Which is why you guard your heart. I drove my wife crazy. I had been through several romances earlier on and had made a determination that the next one I was going to carefully reason through, and it would be a careful decision before I got my emotions involved in it. And it drove my wife crazy because, it drove my girlfriend crazy. Because I was carefully analyzing this whole thing as to whether or not I really wanted to commit to this without getting emotionally involved, because I'd been burned before. And so my decision, my conscious, careful decision to love my wife was indeed a conscious, careful decision. And I frankly think more people needed to approach it that way. The girls say, where's the romance in that? Yeah, but you're much better off going that route, I'll tell you what. Okay, because whether you realize it or not, love is a decision. It has to be, otherwise they wouldn't say in the scripture, husbands, love your wives. Well, if it's something that just sort of happens, I stumbled and fell into love, I have no control over this, then how can I be commanded to love? Or if it's just something that sort of accidentally happens and you have no control over it, then how in the world can you follow through on a command? So it is a conscious decision, although most people are unaware that they're making that decision. So, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she does depart, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And it says, and let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, it's a two-way street. Now, here's the thing. We got those two idealistic, insane people that get married. And then anywhere from 6 months to 10 or 20 years later, there's a falling out. Now, you tell me why there is a falling out. Different reasons, and there's about three or four that are the primary things. Very seldom do you come up with something really bizarre and off the wall, although they are out there. Yes?
Sin.
All right. You have the sin issue. Hey, somebody found the eraser. you have sin issues. Now, that's a broad umbrella, because if the scripture says you're supposed to stay together and you want to depart, then automatically it falls under this. All right, and then under this, you have several primary ones. You have number one, infidelity.
Communication.
Communication helps these things from breaking down. By the way, this is not the number one problem.
Money.
Not necessarily.
Self.
Okay, and then we have. Let me put it this way, Leo. Lack of agape. But a particular kind of love where you're putting the other person at least on equal footing to yourself and ideally ahead of yourself as far as the relationship is concerned. Another self-sacrificial love. See, a lot of people get into this for the benefit they receive without realizing that they are, as a believer, ought to be getting into this for the benefit they can give to the other person. And they get their focus on, okay, and then... communication really is that fits in with all these things. Because if you have money problems and you don't talk it out, then you develop problems. If there's not good communication, there's no friendship here, that guys generally don't fall into sin because they see somebody that they find extremely attractive. It's because that there's no friendship with the one that they have at home, and they're looking for companionship that leads to the infidelity. That's generally the route it goes. All right, lack of this. I'm putting myself first as opposed to my spouse. And then this one. Buyer's remorse. Because once they get into the marriage thing, the insanity wears off.
You thought you had a Cadillac and found out you had a Honda.
A Studebaker. Yeah, there you go. Be careful. Somebody here still drives a Pinto. Now, the reason I bring up this one and this one is because you're bringing a third party into this. All right? Because the person here has in the back of their mind, I've got my Pinto. And I could have had this Cadillac that's sitting over there waiting for me, and the only problem is I've got the Pinto. So I need to get rid of the Pinto, and then I can have the Cadillac. And verse 11, if you're obedient to verse 11, prohibits you from doing anything other than going back to the Pinto. Because if you depart, you do without, or you go back to what you had. Which is one of the reasons why you need to be careful in the first place. I've shared before what I do when I'm doing premarital counseling, which is one of the reasons why very few people... I have done three weddings in my whole ministry. Three. Got this idealistic, beaming young couple here. Totally insane. Out of their minds. Why do you want to get married? Well, we love each other. All right. Another year or two, when you no longer feel the way you feel now, what's going to keep you married? And they always look at me like I got three heads because they can't possibly imagine feeling any different than they do at the moment. And reality sets in very shortly after I do. And they need to approach this thing with some measure of wisdom. I am hammering this into my children. That when you meet somebody that you get some, you're serious about, you better have your parents okay before you go through with this, because they've been around the block at least once or twice and they'll be able to notice things that you won't. And you're much better off going through a short-term heartache than a lifetime heartache. So heed the counsel. Heed the counsel. Heed the counsel. All right. Had nobody in mind here. All right, so for two believers. Now, is there an exception to the rule that we've looked at here in verses 10 and 11? Is there an exception? Not in this text. Is there an exception given anyplace else in Scripture? Okay, what's the exception? Well, the top one here. If there's adultery, it is allowed. It is allowed. If there is repentance, there ought to be forgiveness and restoration. Is that easy? No. Am I familiar with some cases like that? Yes. I know of at least one case I have in the back of my mind right now where it actually long term, was much better after the infidelity than it was before, because the infidelity was due to the fact that these people had grown distant, and there was and she in this case was looking for companionship, found it, it resulted in infidelity. He repented, she repented, and then they had that relationship back again, and it was better than it had ever been, because the root causes of the thing were dealt with by both parties. All right, and that's an ideal situation. But you also have to go back to this. All right, because if this is dealt with, because this is really the root of the whole thing. If you have two believers that are in obedience and submission to the Scripture, it works. And I don't care how bizarre and goofy the personalities may be, it will work. But you have to have two believers that are in obedience and submission to the Scripture. All right. Now, here we get into the complicated one. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, this is something Christ did not deal with. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and it goes down to verse 13 and deals with the wife that has an unbelieving husband. So it deals with both. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the husband and the wife which has a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If you're content, stick it out. Why? I want a Christian husband. Why can't, and by the way, this is the approach the Jehovah's Witnesses take and the Mormons take. If you're married to somebody that will not accept your religious belief, then divorce them and get one that will. And in Mormonism, that's especially important because your hope of eternal godhood is dependent on having a spouse that believes what you believe and getting married in a temple. Other than that, you don't get that godhood in Mormonism. So they promote that. And the same thing is true with Jehovah's Witnesses. Perfectly acceptable. By all means, divorce your spouse. If they won't believe this stuff, then divorce your spouse and get one that does. And that's contrary to what this has to say. I tell you what, that lets you know right off the bat that if your theology disagrees with the Scripture, then what's wrong? Theology, okay? Stay as long as the now, what's this doing? This is putting the burden of the believer is really stuck in this situation, because the decision to come or go, the decision to have the marriage last or not last, is entirely in the court of the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, then the marriage lasts. Now, I will expand on why that is the case in just a moment, because Paul explains that. But let me give you a couple of things. Number one, I have been familiar with a number of cases where you've got two unbelievers get married, one of them gets saved, and the unbeliever says, I don't want this. This isn't what I started out with. And then you got this believer that's been left because of their faith. I've seen that a number of times. Not a lot, but I've seen it a number of times. What I've seen more often is they stick it out. And in a lot of ways, the unbeliever is, as Brother Neiman was mentioning last night, thankful, and it's usually the wife, thankful that the wife's got religion, because you know what? She's become a better wife. I like this. I don't believe what she believes, but I like having a wife that's like that, because she's a better wife as a result. And if he sticks it out for any length of time, generally speaking, he'll find that to be the case. Now, let me, if you look down at the bottom, well, let's I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Let's look at verse 14. And here's the reason why Paul says this is the case. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, and I'll do some explaining here in just a minute, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, two things. By the way, the covenant theologians take that thing and run miles and miles with it, which are way out of the context of the passage. They'll tie infant baptism into this and all kinds of things. But that is not what it's talking about. We have this this fancy word that we as believers use, and the uninitiated are clueless as to what it means. And I dare say that a lot of believers sit there and hear this over and over again. They have no idea what it means either. It means literally set apart. It is the same word in the Greek, slightly different form, but same word, as holy. Sanctify means to holify. Set apart. And the reason Paul says this, if you look at the bottom of your outline, the reason, letter C there, there's a special blessing or benefit when a believer is in the home. Now, does this sometimes create strife and disagreement? Oh, yeah. But if you had a solely unbelieving home, if the believer's not there, what's missing besides the believer? What is missing? Holy Spirit and what else? A testimony and a witness. A testimony and a witness. Consistency is key. When I was a young person, I knew a number of Christians. Now, nobody ever bothered giving me the gospel, which was a shame. I got saved reading a gospel tract. But I also, by observation, I knew that whatever Christianity was, whatever these people had, was the real thing because they lived it. And it made a powerful impression on me. I knew that whatever this thing was that these people had, it was the real thing. Because it so radically transformed their lives and enabled them to do things that other people don't live this way. Other people can't live this way. They don't have the ability to respond to others this way. And these Christians do. So whatever they've got, it's something that is outside of normalcy. It's outside of the ability. They have something that I don't have. And it's whatever it is, it's real. Unbelievers are watching. We always got to be careful, because when we slip up, it can undo a world of good. They have the opportunity to hear the gospel. The world at large has all kinds of misconceptions as to what Christianity is. If you read an article in the newspaper that comes out through Reuters or AP or the Times or something like that, they're clueless as to what Bible Christianity is all about. They think you get it by baptism, or you get it by laying out of hands, or you get it by something, but they don't know what the gospel is in any way, shape, or form. They're clueless. And the world at large, by and large, is clueless. They know it has something to do with Jesus on the cross, but they don't know anything about it. They don't know the details. With a believer in the home, the people that are there in the home with the believer do not have any misconceptions about what the gospel is about, because they hear it from the believer. The believer will also encourage graciously the other people in the house to come to special events, and occasionally they'll come and they'll hear a gospel message. There's an exposure to the gospel. Salvation is far more likely in that kind of situation than a home without a gospel witness. Look at the statistics at the bottom. 42%, and this is in the United States, 42% of new adult converts can attribute their salvation to a family member. And in 35% of the cases, it was the wife. And sometimes it's adult children as well. I know a woman who's since gone to be with the Lord. I did her funeral. She'd passed away at the age of 96 or 97. She got saved at the age of 40 listening to a radio broadcast. And then about within the next year or so got involved in a church, and then another year or so got involved in children's ministry. She was doing backyard Bible clubs with kids and everything. In the meantime, her then almost grown daughter, and grown son, and husband wanted nothing to do with this fanatical religion that mom got. And this woman dutifully taught, got her kids involved in some things, and she was faithful, and her family kept putting her off, and putting her off, and putting her off. And her kids are in their 20s, I think, when they finally come to know the Lord, before there were grandkids. The grandkids, when they came, all came to know the Lord as a result of grandma's influence. Husband, after 17 years of living with this in-home evangelist, finally comes to know the Lord about 4 years before he passed away. And when I did the funeral, there were about four times as many people as there are in this room. And I asked, how many of you came know the Lord and came to know the Lord as a result of the ministry of, and I'll mention her name, Louise Kersop. And some of you know who she was. All but, I think, four hands went up. A lady at the age of 40 got saved listening to a radio broadcast and was faithful. And here we've got like 60-something people in this room, and all but four of them came to know the Lord as either the result, a direct result of her ministry, or somebody that she'd led to Christ leading them to Christ. All right? It makes an impact. It makes an impact. 42% of new adult converts attribute their salvation. And by the way, this is stuff that was done within the last 10 years. 42% of new adult converts in this country attribute their salvation to a family member, and 35% of new adult converts are saved as a result of the testimony of their wives. Yes?
I was wondering about the unbeliever, the husband left his, you know, wife because she's a believer. Mm-hmm. Does that verse apply? He never come back, she can't get remarried again, or?
Wait till next week.
Don't get married between now and then. Because
Paul will talk about that, but I'm not going to get. I have to quit here because, and I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But he talks about that in the next verse. So if you want, you can read verse 15 on your own. All right. Any questions or comments on what we discussed today? And by the way, if you've been trying this for 15 or 20 years and you're getting discouraged, don't quit.
Don't give up.
Kathy, how long was it? How long was it?
We were married 33 years.
And how many years of that were you a believer?
22, 23.
Okay. So she got saved after they'd been married for a while, dragging him to church. Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I hear this. And he finally got saved. But the issue was he wasn't going to reach over for this for help or here for help or here because he knew that the gospel was the real thing. He'd just been putting it off. He knew that the gospel was the real thing. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't get discouraged. Because let me tell you one more story. Mrs. Barger was a at my high school. We had a little office over here where job placement office. You wanted to work after school or something like that. Or if you were going to skip college and go right into some kind of job training, they had an office for that. And it was run by an elderly lady named Mrs. Barger. Mrs. Barger was going to retire, I think, the year after I graduated. And Mrs. Barger was a godly believer, sound in the faith. She went to another fundamental church that I'd actually been to for some youth retreats and stuff. And so my brother and I used to stop in and talk to Mrs. Barger and fellowship with Mrs. Barger during lunch or something like that. And we'd actually be able to pray at public school with Mrs. Barger. And she was convinced my brother and I were twins. We didn't try to straighten her out on that. But she'd say, boys, I want you to pray for my husband. He'd come to know the Lord. And she told us a story that she, as a believer, had married this guy, figuring she'd win him to Christ. She'd been married to this guy for 48 years. And he just made her life miserable. The preacher would come over, and the guy would start cussing up a storm and offer the preacher beer and, you know, just make sure that he shamed his wife. And for a while, he wouldn't. He did everything he could to keep her from going to church. He'd destroy her Bibles. It was just awful for a while. And then they married for 48 years, and she always said, "Boys, you pray for my husband; he'll come to know the Lord." And then several months later, about 6 months later, "Boys, you pray for my husband. He's hurt his back, and he's in awful lot of pain, and it's not going away. And the doctors aren't giving him much hope as far as the pain going away. And he's an older man." And about 2 months later, we go in there, and this lady was positively beaming. 49 years of marriage, and her husband finally came to know the Lord as Savior. Transformed life. All of a sudden, he could see everything that his wife had been seeing for all these years. 49 years she did that. But I tell you what, she went into, and then she retired. I tell you what, she went home and loved it. But, and I'm not saying, evangelistic marriage is wrong. Okay? To get into it for that purpose is wrong. It's contrary to what we see in other places in Scripture. But if you're in it, especially when you get two unbelievers and then one of you gets saved somewhere along the way, stick it out, because you are a powerful influence on that spouse. Consistency, consistency, consistency. Let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the influence that we have on others, and often whether we like it or not. And Lord, this puts in a lot of ways a burden on us that we need to live that consistent life. Father, give us grace, give us help, give us strength, give us encouragement. And Father, we do ask that hearts would be touched. As I look around this room, I'm familiar with several cases. And so, Father, we do ask that we might, in months and years to come, hear some amazing things, some wonderful things happening as hearts are touched and lives are changed as people give their hearts to Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.